human nature changes not much faster than the geological face of the earth. That's the verdict of the Nobel Prize winning novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Of course, he had more opportunity than most to make such an assessment because he lived through the most radical and far-reaching program of social change ever attempted in history, the Russian Revolution. Soviet communism, I suppose, has harnessed just about every technique of human engineering imaginable in its grand aspiration to create a new kind of society. Its goal is nothing less than the development of a new kind of human being. Competitive, greedy, alienated individualists are to be replaced by cooperative, generous, community-minded altruists. Capitalist man would be transformed into socialist man. And that all in the space of a single generation, according to the Marxist dream. Solzhenitsyn's conclusion, however, is that this ambitious experiment has failed. He underestimated the intractability of human nature, he says. People can't be changed in a generation, not even in 50 generations. The contours that map human character are as permanent as the contours that map the surface of the globe, he says. You can as easily change a personality profile as you can change the profile of the horizon. Human nature changes not much faster than the geological face of the earth. And that's a verdict which many other disillusioned social revolutionaries would endorse at this end of the 20th century. Take a man like H.G. Wells, dead now, of course. Right up until the beginning of the Second World War, Wells was a representative of the same kind of hugely optimistic intellectual consensus which was characteristic of Victorian Europe. Mankind were gods in the making, he believed. Nothing could halt their progress towards perfection. So even as late as 1937, we find him writing, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations? That it will achieve unity and peace? That it will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of adventure and achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." And it took a couple of years to shatter that dream for Wells. For in 1939, the Second World War broke out. And then he begins to sing a completely different tune. "In spite of all my disposition to a brave-looking optimism," he writes, "I perceive that the universe is now bored with man and is turning a hard face to him. I see him being carried less and less intelligently, more and more rapidly, along the stream of fate to degradation, suffering, and death. The spectacle of evil in the world has come close to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." And the same bitter realism has continued to be characteristic of the vast majority of serious writers and thinkers since the war. Human nature just isn't as easily changed for the better as we'd all assumed. Confidence in the evolutionary progress of the human race lies shattered now under the wreckage of war, of collapsing economies, of rising crime rates, of pandemic famines, and of course, the mushroom cloud. Man is just as brutish as he's ever been. In fact, the most frightening irony of 20th century technology is that as man has become more and more confident of his mastery of his environment, he's become less and less confident of his mastery of himself. I think it's important to realize, too, that this is not just a social problem for politicians to wrestle with. It's a deeply personal one, profoundly affecting the way honest people think about themselves. 2 millennia ago, the Latin poet Ovid, in his Metamorphoses, made the famous remark, "I see the better way. And I approve it, but I follow the worse." And the passage of 2,000 years hasn't changed that same sense of moral helplessness in us human individuals. We know what goodness is, but such is the inveteracy of evil, such is the power of our habitual self-centeredness, so much such is the dominion of original sin, as Christians call it, that we constantly fail to be the kind of people we would really like to be. All of us, if we're honest, are victim to a burden of self-disgust, of guilt, of inferiority, of failure. And the only comfort we have that enables us to cope with the burden of that knowledge is that we're no worse than anybody else. I'm only human, we say. You can't change human nature. Not quickly, anyway. Not in a generation. And all our dreams of a better world for our children, all our dreams of a better life for ourselves, founder on that inescapable disappointment. We can't afford to wait for geological ages to pass and a better human race to emerge. We should have destroyed ourselves by then. We can't even afford to wait 100 years. We should be dead by then. And so utopian optimism is giving way to cynical pessimism. And our world at the end of the 20th century is running out of hope. But I want to suggest this morning that in spite of all the evidence to support Solzhenitsyn's pessimism about our human potential to change for the better, we don't have to despair altogether. There is a shaft of light in our darkness. And his name is Jesus. See, when your watch that you bought goes wrong, what do you do with it? What does the shop do with it when you take it back to them? Well, they send it to the makers, don't they? Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, advises us to do the same with our intractable human nature. Qui fecit, refecit, he says. He who made it is the one to remake it. And this morning in our study passage, we've got the privilege of looking at just such a miracle of human recreation. A life transformed, more radically, more rapidly than even Marx believed possible. Zacchaeus the filthy capitalist, changed in the space of a few moments into Zacchaeus the benevolent socialist. And the catalyst for this extraordinary metamorphosis? Jesus. The transformed life which 20th century revolutionaries and educators have tried but failed to achieve, this man, Jesus, produces by nothing more sophisticated than inviting himself to tea. So perhaps human nature is not quite so unchangeable as we thought. Perhaps there is hope for our better world that we dream of. Luke certainly believed so. The kingdom of heaven for him was no illusory fantasy, but a concrete reality. And it had arrived in Jesus. And Zacchaeus and people like him were the proof of it. Well, let's look at this remarkable transformation together this morning then and see what hope for ourselves we can glean from it. We look at it in four parts. First, the man in verses 1 to 2. Then the encounter in verses 3 to 5. Then the response in verses 6 to 8. And finally, the verdict in verses 9 to 10. Let's look first then at Zacchaeus, the man. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy, we're told. Of course, one of the main things we blame the intractability of the human nature upon these days is genetics, isn't it? Science has taught us that each individual comes into the world lumbered with chromosomal handicaps he can do nothing whatsoever about. Well, says the distraught mother as she shrugs her shoulders in a gesture of helpless abdication, he takes after his father, you see. And of course, in all kinds of ways, we do. No doubt that was why poor Zacchaeus was so short. He took after his father. It was his genes, it wasn't his fault. And did the other children, I wonder, laugh at him at school? Did they call him a titch, a shrimp, a runt, mock his feeble efforts at football? Wouldn't be surprising if they did. Did his parents favour his more impressive brothers and sisters? Did he feel rejected by them, I wonder? Unwanted, inferior? Would not be very surprising if they did. And did Zacchaeus, as he grew up, develop an angry resentment in defence of his humiliated ego? Did he vow he would get his own back on those spiteful school kids and those negligent parents? Did he swear he would prove to them that pint-sized though he was no failure? He could show them a thing or two. He would make them sorry for all the mental torture they'd inflicted on him. You bet he would. Again, it would not be surprising if so. And there must be some such explanation for his misanthropic choice of career, for verse 2 tells us he was a tax collector. I suppose working for the Inland Revenue carries a hint of unpopularity even today, doesn't it? It isn't the sort of thing you admit over a pint in the pub very easily, I don't think. But it's important to realise that in the world of the first century, the stigma associated with such an occupation was sufficient to render a man a total social outcast. But remember that Judea was a country in the grip of foreign imperialism. The tax Zacchaeus gathered went into the Roman treasury that paid the Roman army that kept these fiercely nationalistic Jews in Roman bondage. To pay tax at all was regarded by many Jews as unpatriotic. To accept employment as the stooge, whose job it was to collect such taxes, was to be nothing less than a traitor. And so pious Jews treated tax collectors as the scum of the earth. Their contact with Gentiles made them unclean as lepers. Their collaboration with Romans made them contemptible as quislings. And as if that wasn't enough, it was well known that 99.9% of them were as crooked as they come. Well, it stood to reason, didn't it? No one was going to do a job like that unless there was money in it for them. So the Romans cast a blind eye to the extortion with menaces which their local tax collectors augmented their income by. The usual tactic was to blackmail the public into paying more than the government demanded and threaten to shop them as tax evaders if they refused. It was a simple kind of protection racket and very effective. Zacchaeus, we're told, was a chief tax collector. So clearly he had risen high in this disreputable profession, hadn't he? What's more, his tax district was Jericho, a major customs post on the main trade route from the east. There'd be rich pickings from the excise duty payable in such a term. Little wonder that Luke tells us with emphatic brevity, he was wealthy. You bet he was. Still, I can't help feeling that in spite of all his antisocial, not to say criminal traits, there was something rather winning about Zacchaeus. Like Fagin in Oliver Twist, you know. An element of unexpected humour in the man, a touch of rather charming eccentricity. And it surfaces very obviously when Jesus, only a matter of days away now from his arrest and trial, passed through Jericho en route to Jerusalem. So we come to the encounter in verses 3 and 4. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Now, there has to be something hilariously incongruous about this picture Luke is painting for us of this eminent, affluent civil service bureaucrat, Zacchaeus, singing up a tree to see over the heads of the milling crowds. It would be a bit like the governor of the Bank of England climbing a lamppost in Threadneedle Street to watch the Lord Mayor's procession go by. At the very least, he was risking ridicule by such a device, wasn't he? But bearing in mind his unpopularity, too, perhaps he was risking violence from certain elements of the mob, too. What on earth was it motivated Zacchaeus to do such an extraordinary thing to him? Curiosity, I suppose. He wanted to see who Jesus was, says Luke. No doubt he'd heard rumours that had fascinated him. And there being no newspaper photographs in Zacchaeus's day, he wanted to find out what this celebrated, miracle-working rabbi from Galilee actually looked like. People do, don't they? Meetings with Jesus often begin that way, you know. With nothing more than curiosity. There's something different about that Christian next door. I must ask him what it is. That Bible is an unusual book, isn't it? I must study it a bit more closely. That church seems to have a lot of people going in and out on Sunday morning. I must find out what goes on there. Just curiosity. In fact, it's regrettable that such open-minded curiosity isn't more common than it is. Many a Zacchaeus is too busy to climb trees, consumed with his daily routine. I haven't got the time. Too much work at the office. Maybe next week. Many a Zacchaeus is too cynical to climb trees. Miracles indeed. Load of conjuring tricks more like. There's bound to be some perfectly logical scientific explanation. Not worth the trouble to investigate it. And there are far too many, I fear, close the door on Jesus' invasion of their lives by just such dismissive defense mechanisms. But one has to admit, if Zacchaeus had known what his periscopic inquisitiveness would lead him to, he might have thought twice before he let his boyish enthusiasm run away with him. Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. What are those masses of questions crowd in upon our minds here, don't they? How did Jesus know his name? How did Jesus know he was there? And supremely, why of all people in Jericho did he pick on him? For pick on him he did. And Jesus waits for no polite invitation from Zacchaeus. He doesn't even ask his permission. Doesn't even give him time, really, to make a choice. The tone is imperative, uncompromising. Come down immediately, Zacchaeus. I must stay at your house today. But this is the uncanny thing about Jesus, you know. He has the disturbing knack of turning our curiosity into encounter. There we are, thinking we're investigating him. We climb the pole of our academic research so that we can view him with detached objectivity. But then he turns the table on us, you see. We who thought ourselves examiners find ourselves under examination. We thought we were safe, concealed among the leaves, on the fringe of the congregation, playing the role of spiritual voyeur, getting our religious kicks without too much personal involvement. Then somehow his eyes penetrate our hiding place. The would-be spectator finds himself propelled into embarrassing conspicuousness. I mean, you can just imagine how startled Zacchaeus must have been. What a blush must have risen to his cheeks. He's not coming over here. He's not looking at me. Hello, Zacchaeus. It's not you that wants to see me, you know. It is I who wants to see you. This is the mystery of what Paul calls election. A Christ who knows our name, who seems to ignore the crowd surrounding us, to come over to us and summon us personally, sovereignly, almost irresistibly. It's disturbing, of course, isn't it? We think we're just being curious, just talking to that Christian to see what he thinks, just reading the Bible for general interest to see what it says, just attending that church to find out why it's popular. Then suddenly, to our shock, we realize that our curiosity has led us face to face with him, someone who speaks to us, who calls our name. We're no longer in control of the situation. This is the crucial moment. We didn't expect this. We weren't anticipating a Jesus who knew our name and who would talk to us. The temptation is to run, and many do, of course. They're content to seek God, to read and study and think. But once that awful suspicion comes, suppose we actually found him? Or perhaps more to the point, he found us. And we shrink back in fear. Oh, we're ready for intellectual games. We're ready to be curious. But the point of encounter, that's the real test. Will we slam the Bible shut? Sever the acquaintance of that Christian? Close our ears, harden our hearts? How will we respond? And that brings us to the third strand of the story, doesn't it? The response in verse 6. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Had Zacchaeus been secretly longing for an opportunity like this, do you think? Perhaps it was more than curiosity that took him up that tree. Perhaps there had been growing in this wealthy but surely unhappy man an increasing burden of self-loathing, a growing regret at his self-imposed loneliness, a pensive longing for a chance to begin again. I find many people do harbour such private yearnings. There seem to be so many one-way streets in life, don't there? You make a mistake and there's no reversing it. You're stuck with the consequences. A broken marriage, a failed exam, a lost reputation, a prison sentence maybe, or just a bad decision. You don't realise it when you're young, of course. Everything seems so fluid and unconstrained. But step by step, every choice you make, or fail to make, builds the rut in which our lives are forced to run. Stop the world, I want to get off. That was a stage show some years ago. Unfortunately, the world accelerates rather than diminishes its pace as the years go by, doesn't it? There is no getting off. Sooner than we think, we're trapped. There's no possibility of changing direction. I see the better way and approve it. But I follow the worse. Yes, it's the confession of thousands. You can't change human nature. You can't turn the clock back. You can't begin again. But oh, wouldn't it be great if you could? John Clare once wrote, "If life had a second edition, how I would correct the proofs." Yes, perhaps it was then more than curiosity that moved Zacchaeus to want to see Jesus. Perhaps he'd heard what this man had done for other tax collectors, how he'd rehabilitated their ruined lives, even making old Matthew in the tax district of Galilee one of his own disciples. Perhaps Zacchaeus dared to hope in some wild, half-formed, wishful thinking that just maybe Jesus could do the same for him. If he had entertained such thoughts, I suppose it would help to explain the alacrity of his response and the exuberance of it. He came down at once, we read, and received him gladly. One thing is certain, this was not a mere exhibitionism on the part of some impulsive extrovert personality, was it? His later public statement makes that plain. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." This is the miracle. This is the transformed life we're looking out for. The thing we thought impossible, the greedy egotist has discovered charity. The criminal extortioner has discovered penitence. Notice, will you, there's nothing hypothetical about his renunciation of his ill-gotten gains either. Unlike some who are content to be charitable in their wills, Zacchaeus' largesse began that very moment. "Here and now I give," he says, present tense. You can almost hear the queue forming at his door as he says the words, can't you? Even the fictional conversion of Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol was scarcely more immediate in this than this real-life transformation. In fact, even Zacchaeus seems to find it hard to believe it. "Look, Lord," he says. Literally, "behold." It's an expression of wonder, almost of bewilderment. "Is this really me saying this? It can't be true." His response, of course, comes too in sharp contrast to that of a character Jesus met in the previous chapter. The rich young ruler. He met him in chapter 18, verse 18. "Sell what you have and give to the poor and come follow me," Jesus had told him, but he went away sad, we read, because he had great wealth. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, Jesus had commented. Yes, hard, but Zacchaeus proves not impossible. No, nothing is impossible with God. No human heart is frozen so hard in its self-centeredness that Jesus cannot defrost it. And Zacchaeus is the proof. Maybe you're a well-off person. By comparison, of course, with most of the world, all of us here this morning are well-off. Well, be encouraged. The kingdom of God is for us too. Unlike the Marxist, Jesus does not limit entry to his new society, to the working classes or the proletarian peasants. Our wealth can be a spiritual hindrance to us, it's true, but it need not be a spiritual disqualification. All Jesus insists is that our attitude to money must change if we're to enter his kingdom. Acquisitiveness must be replaced by generosity. Middle-class prejudice and materialistic self-interest, they must be replaced by a genuine concern for the poor and disadvantaged of the world. And mark this, if our wealth has in any respect whatsoever been derived from injustice, entry into the kingdom of God will involve restitution, compensation. If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount, he says. Ron Sider, in his influential book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, suggests that this principle applies not only in case of individual fraud, but of structural exploitation too, like, for instance, colonial oppression. As a greedy Roman tax collector, he writes, Zacchaeus was enmeshed in a sinful economic structure. He never supposed he could come to Jesus and still continue enjoying all the economic benefits of that systemic evil. Coming to Jesus meant repenting of his complicity in social injustice. It meant publicly giving reparation. It meant a whole new lifestyle. Or whether you agree with Ron Sider's analysis of Western economies as growing rich by the exploitation of the third world or not, there's no denying the principle that repentance implies restitution when it comes to money. And it's the mark of the transformed life that it's ready to make such financial gestures. Yes, human nature is intractable. It takes nothing less than the power that moves mountains to change its profile. But he who made it can remake it. And Zacchaeus was not the first, nor by a very large measure would he be the last, to discover this life-transforming potential of an encounter with Jesus. Indeed, if you want evidence of Christian claims, look around the congregation here this morning. There's no shortage of Zacchaeuses of one kind or another here. There's a story told about the notable preacher, Dr. Ironside, when he was in San Francisco on one occasion. He was challenged by a well-known atheist lecturer to a public debate, atheism versus Christianity. And Dr. Ironside replied to him, I shall be delighted to accept your invitation on one condition, that each of us shall bring to the debate, first, one man who was once a slave to drink, but since attending our lectures has rediscovered his human dignity and overcome his alcoholism. And second, one woman who was once lost to all sexual purity and goodness, but who since listening to our philosophy has found new moral power to live a life of chastity. If you accept this condition, I will happily debate with you. The atheistic believer declined the challenge. But Ironside had no problem finding people like that. Real religion needs no apologist. It shouts its veracity from the lives that are changed by it. And the false ideologies of this world need no prosecutor. Their moral powerlessness are their own refutation. I mean, what do you think it was that was responsible for this dramatic change in Zacchaeus' behavior? What had Jesus done? On a human level, I suppose, there can be little doubt that the condescension of Jesus in inviting himself as a dinner guest to this man must have made a powerful impression on him. When was the last time a rabbi had sat at table with Zacchaeus, I wonder? No, respectable people shunned his company, and it's clear not a few of them were scandalized that Jesus didn't do the same. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But you see, that was Jesus all over. Sin for him was not some moral contagion that you caught as a result of being in a defiling environment. Sin was a moral corruption deriving from deep inside the human heart. And for that reason, only those willing to get close enough to, quote, sinners, to speak to their hearts, to touch their hearts, only they could have any chance of changing those hearts. There's a powerful lesson for Christians here, isn't there, in regard to our personal evangelism. Of course, I'm not saying there is no moral danger in bad company. Of course there is. But neither is there any way any of us will ever be used in the conversion of anybody while we keep them like spiritual lepers at arm's length, lest we be contaminated by their worldliness. Now, it's clear Zacchaeus was profoundly moved by the willingness of Jesus to defy the smug sanctimoniousness of this crowd and identify himself as a personal friend, even to the extent of sharing his hospitality. Such graciousness broke through the psychological defences of the man in a way nothing else could. All those inferiority feelings about his height, maybe, all those guilt feelings about his lifestyle, all that resentment towards his fellow countrymen, it melted away in the unexpected warmth of this total stranger's loving acceptance of him. You would be surprised how many people there are in our neighbourhood who would respond in precisely the same way to such a gesture from us. This world is full of lonely, love-hungry men and women. And it is to our shame that the church is more often to be found murmuring with the respectable than dining with the sinners. But important as Jesus' friendliness towards Zacchaeus was in this transformation that occurred, there was a bigger dimension to his conversion than that. And Jesus himself is keen to point it out. So we come to the last two verses. Jesus' verdict in verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." One of the reasons, you know, we miss things when we're reading the Gospels is because we treat them as a compilation of isolated incidents, each having little moralizing lessons to teach us. And we forget that Luke, the evangelist, had a purpose in writing his Gospel. He selected his material and organized it so as to communicate not just trite maxims, but a great major theme. And for that reason, whenever you read a gospel passage, you should always ask yourself the question, why has the writer included this story at this point in his narrative? When you set the incident in the context of the whole movement of the gospel like that, you'll very often find huge light cast on the fundamental message of the Bible. Now, take this incident as an example. On the surface of it, it is just a rather entertaining story of an individual's conversion. There are easy lessons we can draw from it. But there must have been many such stories arising from Jesus' life, don't you think? Why did Luke choose to include this one and to put it here? Well, think about where we are in Jesus' life and you may discover the answer. Remember, Luke is tracing the Via Dolorosa, the pathway to the cross. Ever since the disciples' first public confession of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus has been moving towards Jerusalem, and now the end is within sight, only 15 miles away. On a straight road lay the pinnacles of the holy city. Within 24 hours, it would be Palm Sunday. He would enter Jerusalem to the triumphant shouts of his supporters, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And you notice from verse 11, just after the end of our reading, what they were already saying? While they were listening, Jesus told them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Already then, messianic expectancy is beginning to bubble up in this swelling crowd of Jesus' followers. Yes, the kingdom of God is at hand. What the prophet said, it's all about to happen. It's on its way. Everybody in that crowd, forcing their way through the narrow streets of Jericho, felt it was so. But Jesus had a problem. For the ideas of that messianic kingdom, which were current in the popular imagination of his day, were hopelessly mistaken. Their ideas of the membership of the Messiah's kingdom were mistaken for a start. It was widely assumed that the kingdom of God would be a reward for a super-spiritual elite. An elite company of Jews who'd kept themselves free from the corrupting influences of Gentile culture. They would be the ones who'd be welcomed into the kingdom. Everybody assumed it would be so. But Jesus knew it would not be like that. Their ideas of the nature of the Messiah's salvation were false. For it was widely assumed that the kingdom of God would be achieved by a military victory over the Roman imperialists, that Jerusalem would be restored to its rightful place as the political capital of the world. But Jesus knew it would not be so. Supremely, their ideas of the ministry of the Messiah were false. Because it was widely assumed the Messiah would be a kind of Jewish Ayatollah Khomeini, a man of God, but also a man of arms, a man who would establish the old Davidic theocracy with the might of his military power. But Jesus knew it would not be so. How was he to get the message across to these followers of his? How was he to convince them that their ideas of the messianic kingdom and his were so totally poles apart? He tried everything. He'd spoken to his disciples frankly about his coming death. No military victory awaited him, only a cross, he told them. To the crowds, he told parables. Parables, if they understood them carefully, contradicted their presuppositions about the kingdom of God totally. But here you see, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19, we find Jesus countering these mistaken ideas in perhaps the most dramatic way of all, by a visual demonstration of what the kingdom of God was really all about. Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Do you see what he's doing here? He's taking Zacchaeus, a representative of that detested Roman imperialism, which everybody thought it would be the Messiah's job to overthrow. He's taking Zacchaeus, and he's identifying him as a redeemed man. More than that, as an honored participant in the messianic community. He too is a son of Abraham, he says. Jesus is cutting the ground from under all their false ideas here. That's the real importance of the passage. Your elitist and chauvinistic ideas of who's going to be in the kingdom, they're wrong, he says. My kingdom's not an exclusive club for Jewish nationalists. It's an open door to everybody, yes, even Gentile collaborators like Zacchaeus. He too is a son of Abraham. Quisling tax collectors may be ostracized by you, but they're not rejected by me. This man has shown by his response to me that he's a member of the covenant people of God, in a way that some of you Pharisees who think you're going to get into the kingdom so easily are not. My kingdom is not a reward for the super spiritual. It's a gift to the repentant. Your political and military ideas are false. Today, salvation has come to this man. This is what salvation means. This is what messianic deliverance is all about. Not slitting the throats of God's enemies, but rescuing their souls. I'm not here to see men like Zacchaeus punished, but to see them changed, sinners that they are. I don't create my new society with revolutionary bullets and labor camps, but by redeeming love. Your idea of my mission is false. For I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save the lost. There can be no kingdom of heaven, no utopia, no new society, unless we first of all discover how to change human nature. And I know how, says Jesus. Zacchaeus and a million like him are my credentials, my messianic credentials. By identifying with such sinners, by sharing their reproach, I shall rescue them. The Son of Man has not come to see their blood shed, but his own. To tread a pathway not to military triumph over corpses, but to the glory of the cross. That's the big lesson. Is there somebody here, maybe, looking on as a mere spectator? Curious about Jesus, but as yet uninvolved with him. Somebody perhaps like Zacchaeus, who feels rather out of place among religious people. Guilt-ridden, maybe. Inferior, even. Your lifestyle maybe is an embarrassment to you amidst all these respectable churchgoers. Maybe there's even a sneaking contempt in your attitude toward all these holy Joes sitting round you this morning, with their pompous hymns and their self-righteous sneers. And could it just be that Jesus is calling you down from your tree? Calling you by name? Could it be he wants to demonstrate in you, just as he did in Zacchaeus, that his kingdom is not a heavenly reward for some pious elite? It is the power to change human nature. It's the determination to seek and to save those who are lost. He's not asking you to start conforming to some middle-class evangelical stereotypes, you know. He's not demanding that you start mouthing conventional evangelical platitudes. He's calling you to discover a new identity among the true people of God. You too are a son of Abraham, he says. You too, a child of God. Today salvation has come to your house. Your marriage, your family, your job, your lifestyle are never going to be the same again. Why do you hesitate? Why do you still cling to the branches of your tree? Why do you still shrink back into the concealment of its leaves? Can't you hear the urgency in Jesus' voice? Today, he says. Today I must stay at your house. Why today? Because tomorrow I go to Jerusalem. Tomorrow I go to be crucified. I shall never pass through Jericho again. Let's pray together.